Turn with me, please, to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 14. And we'll read today from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Judges chapter 14, verse 8. And after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hand and went on eating, and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. But he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. And it came to pass, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. If ye can certainly declare it me within the 7 days of the feast, and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. But if ye cannot declare it me, then shall ye give me 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. And they said unto him, Put forth thy riddle, that we may hear it. And he said unto them, Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they said unto Samson's wife, Entice thy husband, that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have ye called us to take that we have? Is it not so? And Samson's wife wept before him and said, Thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people, and hast not told it me. And he said unto her, Behold, I have not told it my father nor my mother, and shall I tell it thee? And she wept before him the 7 days, while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the seventh day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him. And she told the riddle to the children of her people. And the men of the city said unto him on the seventh day before the sun went down, What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, If ye had not ploughed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil, and gave change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. And may God bless to us that reading of Scripture, and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Our study last week was taken up with the perplexing incidents in Judges chapter 14. But we began by reflecting again on the nature of Samson, whose birth and whose work made him a son of almost messianic proportions. We read also of the Philistines and the measure of their cruelty and oppression toward the Israelites. They certainly did not have polite or social relations toward the Hebrews, but intended only to make sport of injuring and oppressing them. Now, being a lone agent and without a supporting army, it was necessary for Samson to infiltrate the Philistines by other means. So it was that God put into his mind to propose a marriage to a Philistine woman of Timnath. Contrary and unlawful as this action seemed, it was of the Lord, who knew what would come of it. In a similar way, we thought how Abraham was once directed to make human sacrifice of his son, But God did not require either man to break the clear word of the commandment or to breach the law, but used their actions to a higher end. So Samson, moved by the Spirit, is engaged to this daughter of the Philistines. The whole event we saw is very subtly reflected in the incident with the lion. Samson, in that vineyard, was faced by a dangerous, ravenous animal and slew it, and later from its carcass obtained honey. Similarly, he was faced with the monster of Philistine oppression, and having come very close to them, face to face with his enemies, he achieved some small good in a most unexpected way. And so too with ourselves. The purposes and providences of God are often dark and perplexing, and we cannot understand them. And we come into conflict with many foes and into many adverse circumstances. And yet, the Lord graciously works these things together for good. And some sweetness, some light is procured in the most unlikely of situations. And so, as we proceed with this passage, let us keep in mind the motto text, which still very much applies there in verse 4. It was of the Lord who sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. This continues to be true throughout the whole episode. Yes, Samson has his failings, and these we will come to later. But let us not write him off too soon in the narrative. Up to the end of chapter 15, his works were God appointed and God directed, to the end that judgment might come upon the Philistines. And so this morning we come to verse 10. So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast. For so used the young men to do. Thinking that they have the advantage of this poor Danite family and will have some cruel amusement at their expense, the Philistines allow the arrangements to proceed, and the traditional wedding feast is organized. But there is something of an interesting and instructive aside to be made here. Do you notice that even among such wicked and pagan a race as the Philistines, there was a recognition of the marriage institution? It's quite remarkable, but several verses will bear it out. In verses 2 and 3, we see that parental consent was required, even for persons of mature and independent years. And a contract was made between the fathers of the respective houses. In verse 7, we see that it was not a forced or arranged marriage, but there had to be a meeting and consent between the two persons involved. And from verse 8, we see that a betrothal period was necessary to demonstrate a measure of faithfulness and chastity. And then there was a recognized wedding day when both families would be present, and after the feasting, the union would be ratified and formalized. Even of the godless heathen Philistines, it is said, for so used the young men to do. And from these facts, we derive two fundamental lessons. Firstly, that marriage is not simply a Christian invention. It is not merely an antiquity of the Jews. It goes back much further. Indeed, with the benefit of biblical hindsight, we can see that it goes back to humanity's very first parents, whose union was contracted in Eden by God himself. In the beginning. That very point to which Christ himself in the New Testament takes us, speaking on this very subject. In the beginning, God made them male and female. Marriage is a creation institution. And for that reason, it is incumbent upon all humanity. A fact confirmed by its persistence in so many cultures and nations and peoples. Albeit distorted by sin, maybe in many cases, but its origins are still evident. The Philistines observed it. And secondly, we can learn this. How far has that nation or people sunk who lose this vital ordinance? We are told that in Britain today, marriages are becoming fewer and fewer, whilst the rates of divorce and cohabitation escalate wildly. Friends, this supposedly Christian nation is become worse and is descended lower than the old pagan races of Canaan. That which could be called customary among heathen Philistines is neglected and despised in Britain. It's an alarming and yet true fact. But to return to the passage, so used the young men to do. And it came to pass, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. It has long been a tradition that the bride and groom at such events should have their respective attendants. There are various verses of scripture which support this. We read of the children of the bride chamber, the wise and foolish virgins of the parable, the friend of the bridegroom, as John described himself. The groom would appoint a few people to be his attendants. But here in verse 11, the evil designs and ignoble intentions of the Philistines begin to appear. They chose Samson's companions. And they did not choose him a single best man, nor a few girls to be lamp bearers, but 30 men to accompany him. Why should this have been so? Perhaps his previous feats of strength had been reported. His ability to pass unchallenged into Philistine territory had become known. Well, there would be none of that here. The Philistines were taking no risks. Samson was not to have freedom of movement, nor freedom to leave. Indeed, perhaps not even the liberty to escape with his own life. 30 Philistines were upon him, nominally as companions, but actually as guards. That was their purpose. And another simple practical lesson lies perhaps on the surface. The hazards presented by such worldly companions. Samson had no choice in the matter. These people were forced upon him, ultimately, to do him harm. But the sad truth is that many of God's people today will actively choose unbelieving and godless men and women to be their best and nearest friends. Such an arrangement can only end in harm and heartache. For the believer, so to act in their personal arrangements is like a Hebrew choosing to be surrounded by Philistines. Oh, you perhaps say, but I get on so well with this non-Christian person. We have so much in common. Oh, maybe. but that is far, far outweighed by the differences. Because you are of completely different nations. You are worlds apart, quite literally. James 4, verse 4, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Or again, 2 Corinthians 6, 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? We dare not form close associations with godless persons, whatever the appearance they may give, whatever the surface tokens of friendship. Such liaisons can only result in the Christian's detriment. They will prevent our freedom of movement, restrict our liberty, maybe even jeopardize our spiritual life. Samson, meanwhile, is forced to accept these Philistines as his attendants. But he gave no sign of suspicion or of fear, and instead engages in that favorite pastime of feasts and special occasions. He sets his fellows a riddle, one of the oldest parlor games, maybe, the posing and guessing of a conundrum. There it is in verses 12 to 14. And Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. If ye can certainly declare it me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. But if ye cannot declare it me, then shall ye give me 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. They said unto him, put forth thy riddle that we may hear it. And he said unto them, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. This particular puzzle presented itself because it was something which Samson had recently seen and marveled at. The beehive built among the bones of a lion. Perhaps it was something of a risk to pose this riddle, because that lion, you remember, lay not far away in the vineyards of Timnath, just off the path. Others might have stumbled across it. These Philistines may have seen it. But no, none of those 30 companions had the slightest notion of what he was talking about. For 3 days they tried and failed to come up with an answer. Then for 3 days they gave it up as a bad job before, on the 7th day, their pride got the better of them, and with less than 24 hours to the deadline, they resorted to fouler means. They did not know the answer. They did not know what he was talking about. And this incident is perhaps typical of a more fundamental spiritual fact. The inability of ungodly man to perceive spiritual truth. Now, these 30 guards were doubtless men of good physical and mental caliber. They were not stupid or insensible. And yet, Samson's riddle eluded them completely. We do not even read of them giving any educated guess at the meaning of the words. It was totally beyond them. They were blind to it. And in just the same way, men and women in their natural state cannot comprehend biblical truth. It is to them a great mystery. It is like a riddle. Even those who are well educated and endowed with intellect and clarity of thought, the gospel And those things that pertain to faith are like an unintelligible riddle to which they cannot give an answer. Listen to the well-known words of 1 Corinthians 2. Howbeit, writes Paul, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And how verily true are these words? Many of the most educated and mentally astute persons of history have remained ignorant of the simplicity of the gospel message. Oh, it might be spoken to those who, speaking in human terms, are perfect. And yet the wisdom of God is a mystery. It is hidden. It is an enigma. It is a foolishness or a stumbling block unto them. There was only one way that any of those Philistines could have rightly known the answer to the riddle. By having found that carcass and the honey themselves. By having had personal experience. By being shown it. And so it is with Bible truth. A man must personally be moved of the Spirit, must personally be turned aside from his path to encounter these things, must personally taste and see that the Lord is good, if ever the truth is to make sense and be revealed unto him. This is the only way to spiritual knowledge. We also saw last week that this case of the lion and the honeycomb describes in particular the sovereignty of God, God's providential ordering of all circumstances according to his perfect will. And this, especially, is an aspect of truth to which unbelievers are ignorant and very resistant. Suggest to a worldly man that God is sovereign, that all events are at God's command, that even the dark and adverse situations of life are under divine control, that God can even work good from the wickedness and the wrath of man. And they will not believe it. It's like a great riddle. Listen how they rail against such a suggestion. They say, how can there be a God of love when things like this are going on? How can there be a God at all when there is such chaos and a catastrophe? They proudly say, well, I have free will. How dare you suggest that God is sovereign over me and over my action? This aspect of God's sovereignty in particular is to them a complete conundrum, which they aggressively deny. Oh, worldly man would sooner believe that he is in control, or the fates are in control, or the stars are in control, or the laws of nature, or probability, or chance, or nothing at all is in control, than assent for a moment to the sovereignty of God. The Philistines of Timnath had walked regularly within a few hundred yards of that dead lion. Perhaps the bees of that very hive flew about them, and yet they were wholly ignorant of it. All humanity walks daily in the path which God has appointed. In him they live and move and have their being, and all around them fly the tokens of God's common mercy, of God's judgment, of God's purposes. And yet, they are wholly ignorant of it. It is a great insoluble riddle to the world. And only of the great grace of God has it been revealed unto us. But come again now to this account in Judges. The feast is drawing to its close, and clearly the Philistines must soon act. But what exactly their intentions are, or how deep their conspiracy runs, is yet to be revealed. Though Samson is soon to find out. Because behind the scenes they speak to his fiancée, and with cajolings and threats and aspersions, get her to speak to Samson concerning this riddle. And for the remainder of the feast, up until the seventh day, that's the meaning of the word, she pleads with him to tell her of it. And the matter lay very sore upon him. And the reason for that was simply this. If he told the woman the meaning of the riddle, and suddenly the 30 companions presented the right answer, the whole conspiracy would be undeniably proved. His betrothed wife's falseness and Philistine loyalties confirmed beyond doubt. And then immediately the game would be up, the charade would be over, and his very life would be in danger. The Philistines would have then to spring their trap, as their wicked intentions would be fully disclosed. And so Samson warns this woman. He says, I've not even told my own parents of it. You will betray yourself if the answer finds its way back to these companions. Your personal complicity and guilt will be revealed if I tell you, and suddenly they also know. But even so, it came to pass. On the seventh day, he reluctantly tells her. And there in the very same verse, and she told the riddle to the children of her people. A very significant expression. Never once had any of her pretended love to Samson destroyed the fact that she was a child of the Philistines and her loyalties were there. And even before sunset, on the day that the secret was told, there were those 30 companions with an answer. Samson had used their pride and their desperation not to be outdone to get them to reveal the conspiracy. The charade was at an end. All appearances were dropped. And now it was clear that everyone present, from the bride herself upwards, was in league against Samson. And he tells them, if ye had not ploughed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. This is a strong expression. Samson is effectively saying, I know now that this woman is in your pay. She is yoked together with you. She is doing your bidding. She's simply your tool in this attempt to assassinate me. But I've uncovered your conspiracy already. I am one step ahead of you in this game. And at this point, we might imagine that these 30 hired men would draw their swords and attempt to lay their hands upon him. But at precisely that moment, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Verse 19. As at the very outset in Dan, as in the vineyard, as through this whole incident, so now. The Spirit of the Lord is working all things together. And somehow, Samson escapes the whole Philistine company and heads for Ashkelon, one of their capital cities. And he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them. Some here accuse Samson of a brutal outburst or even of a cold-blooded murder. But we dare not say so. This was prompted by the Spirit. He did not begin indiscriminately killing the wedding guests or slaying people on the road to Ashkelon as he might have done. But no, he travelled over 20 miles to that city where the Philistine princes and rulers and warriors were. These he sought out These he dispatched. God was bringing his divine judgments to bear on these oppressors of his people. And out of nowhere brings Samson to the very heart of their territory for the purpose. Samson, you see, had become known to the Philistines. They thought the game was still on, that they must still amuse him and humor him and keep up the charade. He is allowed into the very midst of the country, and there wreaks this God-appointed destruction. And then, with the same impunity, Samson goes back to the scene of the wedding and took their spoil and gave change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. There, at that feast, Samson was probably the last person anyone expected to see again. They thought he had gone for good. But here he is once more, and here presents the promised reward. 30 garments. And it was inevitable that the guests would immediately recognize the livery of those robes and know what had transpired and be greatly afraid. But why was the company still assembled? Why were they still there? At least 24 hours must have elapsed during Samson's absence for him to make that journey to Ashkelon. They were still there because Samson's betrothed wife was actually being given away to one of the 30 companions. There had never been the slightest inclination among the Philistines to admit a despised Hebrew by marriage into their number. It had been a dangerous charade from the outset. Nor had God ever intended that Samson should break the law of intermarriage with the heathen. The whole sovereignly appointed business had been an occasion against the Philistines to begin to break the yoke of their tyranny and bring their dominion to an end. The Philistines had been beaten at their own game. Thus were God's divine purposes unerringly accomplished. But more was still to follow. And this we will see next time, God willing. May all his word thus be used to our instruction. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing hymn 87, which speaks of the sovereign purposes of God. Number 87, its darkness dense is but a radiant light. Its oft perplexing ways are ordered right. Soon all its winding paths will end, and then the tale of wonder shall be told beyond the veil. Number 87.
Kingdoms of this world
Lord God, we then beseech thee that by thy Holy Spirit thou might grant us an understanding of truth, that thou wilt shine on thy pure eternal word, its mysteries to our souls reveal, and whether read, remembered, heard, oh, let it quicken, strengthen, heal. These things we ask for the sake of the incarnate word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.